Good morning. Your pastor and I have known each other since 1989 or 1990. We've worked together closely, much more closely the last decade or so. He was in California for many years. I was always in Atlanta. And we got along great. We just didn't get to spend much time together. But the last 10 years, we've been able to spend more time together. And I tell your pastor sincerely, and he knows that I love him and I treasure his friendship. And you are a loved people. People all over the country pray for you, care about you. When your pastor went down with a heart attack, they grieved with you and prayed for his healing. This morning, I wanted to lift up your eyes from what's been going on in politics and in the nation to look at Jesus Christ in this way. There are things that Jesus Christ can do for you that government cannot touch. And sadly, even Christians get sucked into the cultural deal of becoming hyperventilating over the news and what's the latest about who said what and who did what and what did MSNBC say, what did CNN say, what did Fox say, what did each of the candidates say, what are they going to do, and on and on and on it goes. And in the end, it really makes a very little difference who's in the White House. The question is, who has Christ on the throne of their hearts? This morning I want to show you three things, just three. I could have done six or ten, but we're just going to stop at three things that Jesus Christ can do for you that government cannot touch. It can't do a single thing to help you in three of the most critical areas of your life. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible, and we're going to see what the Apostle Paul has to say. Now, it's not on the overhead, I don't think, is it? Probably not. It is? Okay. Romans 1, I'll pick up the narrative at verse 15 and we'll read through the end of the chapter and I'll try to provide a running commentary. Paul says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." In fact, this is a literary device. What he's saying is, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. Those who don't believe the gospel, those who don't submit to the gospel, they're the ones that should be ashamed. I have the only solution to the world's greatest problems, and I get to tell everybody else. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous," some versions say the just, same word, "the righteous shall live by faith." And then verse 18 begins with "for." Why is it you have to live by faith? "For, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, I don't want to be pedantic, and this isn't eighth grade grammar, but the word translated, the phrase translated by the ESV as "is revealed" is actually a present participle. And you go, I could care less. Well, a present participle means it's present in an ongoing action. The wrath of God has already been pronounced on the Roman Empire. The wrath of God is being revealed and poured out on the Roman Empire. It's a current reality. It's not simply something that happens once at the end of time and the great white throne judgment of the Lamb. This is a temporal judgment that God pours out on nations and individuals living there. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What's ungodliness? I will not have God to be my God. I could care less what he says. I'm going to live my life my way. The number one song on the jukebox of hell is, "I did it my way." What is unrighteousness? It's a different word. It means a different thing. Not only will I not have God to be my God, I don't care what he says and I don't care what he commands. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to live by his 10 commandments. I'm not going to live by his 2 commandments. I'm going to live my life my way. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," their unrighteous lifestyles, "suppress the truth." One man wrote a book called An Inconvenient Truth, and he was trying to convince the world that global warming was real and climate change was real. The inconvenient truth is the wrath of God has been pronounced upon all unrepentant sinners, and they don't like to hear that, so they put their fingers in their ear and go, "La, la, 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 I don't want to hear about this. I'm going to suppress what I know is the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What's he saying here? He says, there is no such thing from God's point of view as atheist. And there's no such thing from God's point of view as agnostic. An atheist says, there is no God. An agnostic doesn't like to fight as much. And you go, well, I don't know. That's not true. God says He has given sufficient revelation through the creation that people know there's somebody out there greater than them. There's somebody out there more powerful than them. There's somebody out there that they owe worship and loyalty to. For although they knew God, meaning they knew He existed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If you are not created in the image of God, but if you are a chance configuration of atoms because a lightning bolt struck a primordial slime pit and your Uncle Harry crawled out of it, it's not for nothing that people today live lives of, why bother? I mean, the world is messed up. My number just came up in a crapshoot in heaven. There's no reason why I should be here. It's just the luck of the draw. And that's how most people are raised. I know some of you have heard of a couple named Edith and Francis Schaeffer. They ministered in the Swiss Alps to students who wanted to find out the answers to life's questions. And the grandmother, Edith Schaeffer, was with her 12-year-old grandson in downtown London in the 80s. And if you remember, those of you who are older, in the 80s, the deal was pour glue in your hair and pull it out as far as you could and let it dry. And so you had all these weird, spiky hairdos of some people in jackets with lots of zippers and all that kind of thing. And a 12-year-old from Switzerland had not seen the latest London fashion. And they're at a red light in downtown London, and he's just staring at this guy standing right next to them. And the grandmother picked up on what was going on. She didn't say anything. They crossed the light. The man with the spiky hair went across first. Then when they got to the other side, she stopped, and they watched him walk off, and she said, do not judge him in your heart. He's been told since he was born that his life is nothing. It means nothing. It's an accident. He's here. Life has no importance, no dignity, no glory. He's a chance configuration of atoms. If he acts like his life is meaningless and absurd, he's just acting out what he's been told his whole life. Have compassion on him. Therefore, because they wouldn't have God as God, they wouldn't glory in the fact they're created in His image, He gave them up. Three of the scariest verses in the Bible are verse 24, 26, and 28. It said, God gave them up, or some versions, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. What does that mean? Well, it's a newsflash for some people when they find out that God doesn't have to do anything for you to harden your heart and go to hell. You ever wonder what the biblical doctrine of hardening is? The biblical doctrine of hardening is God puts His hands in His pocket and steps back from you and says, I let the natural condition of your fallen heart to take over, and it will become harder and harder and harder until it's a stone and you have no sensitivity whatever and you die and go to judgment. In the scriptures, God's the potter and we are the clay. Okay, let's talk to some of you who before Plato knew there was such a thing as modeling clay. How do you harden modeling clay? You don't have to work at it. Just leave it in a shoebox up in your closet for about a month and you come back and go, hey, who hardened the modeling clay? Well, the modeling clay just interacts with the air around it and it gets hard. Clay gets hard without the clay doing anything or anybody infusing anything in the clay. Did you think when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart that a ray beamed down from heaven and nice, smiling Pharaoh became kind of a snarling misanthrope, some gross person? No. God just said, fine. I do nothing to you. I let your natural condition take over and you will become harder than a stone. And that's what happened. Yes, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but he responded to the hardening process of being left alone and continued to say no to revelation, continued to say no to truth, and we see the result. God gave them over. That's scary. But then He gave them over a second time. That's scarier. And the third one is a judicial giving over where he says, ruin your lives, ruin your civilization, ruin your families. Be prepared for a Christless eternity. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. This is the 1960s. Free love. Open marriage. You don't buy a pair of shoes before you try them on, do you? Live together for a year, 5 years. And get married if you want to, and if not, no big deal. Sexual immorality became okay. Adultery became okay. Fornication became okay. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What's the second giving over? Well, it's the 70s and 80s and 90s. For God gave them up to dishonorable passions, namely, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, we've seen that, haven't we? But in the final giving over, I can remember reading this for many years, wondering, the third giving over doesn't really seem like the logical conclusion. Misuse of sex, gross sex, grosser sex? What would be logical? But that's not what it says. But if you read it, it's actually scarier. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or they didn't want to have God in their knowledge, not in my schoolroom, not in my money, not on TV, not anywhere. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, the King James said, a reprobate mind. You want to be perpetually stupid? Then have God give you up. You have Time magazine 10 years ago, on their cover, had a man and a woman looking at each other in the question, men and women, are they different? Hello? I'm no Albert Einstein, but I think I can figure this one out. About sixth grade, it's like, she's different from me, and she smells better than me, and I'm going to check her out. But how, when a nation is given over in depravity, people vote against their own best interest. They make decisions against their own best interest. Why? They've been given over. They have no common sense. They have no common grace. They're graceless people. They do all kinds of stupid things to harm themselves, and then wonder, how did I get in this mess? For they're filled, and the word filled is used twice here. The culture is just given up. The culture is just awash with sin. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, wanting what you don't have, malice, that's a stinky attitude. They're full of envy, murder, strife, a fighting spirit, deceit, maliciousness, they're just out for sin. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and newsflash, disobedient to parents. Now, that's not true, because I read in the American Constitution, it's a constitutional right for every teenager to have a rebellious attitude. That's not true. It's a mark of a nation that's under the judgment of God. The word teenager wasn't even invented until the 1940s. And the idea of adolescent rebellion or teenagers having their own culture, their own lifestyles, and fingering their noses at the older people is a thing that's come with the judgment of our culture. There are all kinds of cultures around the world, and in the history of the world, they didn't have stinky attitude teenagers. You were from 1 to 12, you were a child. Beginning at 13, you were a young adult. Then you became a more mature adult. But there was no 4-year or 5-year period where you can kind of do your own thing and mess around and not be accountable. It's a mark of a nation under wrath that they have disobedient to parent teenagers. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I moved from Chicago to Atlanta in 1955. We never locked our house. We went away on vacation for 2 weeks, didn't lock our house. I wouldn't do that in Atlanta today. Have you ever read stories about the top problems in the public schools in the 50s? Running in the hall, not having your shirt tail tucked in, throwing paper on the floor and not picking it up, and chewing gum and sticking it under your seat. How vile, I tell you. You know, if there's any teachers here, you'd think you died and gone to heaven if that was the worst problems in your classes. What has happened? God gave them over. The 1960s hit. And then everything broke loose. And then all the sludge that you see down there came into our nation. We're a nation already under wrath, awaiting the great white throne judgment. The divorce rate in America has been between 50 and 44% for about 40 years. No nation has ever survived a divorce rate of 25%. To put it another way, one man said, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because we're worse. Now, this is just the introduction. I'm just going to deal with three this morning. There are three significant things, all important things, life-changing things that Jesus Christ can do for you that government can't touch. Government can't stop this downward spiral. Government has billions of dollars in committees. Are men and women different? Let's study that for 10 years and figure it out. I mean, the whole nation's been hit with the stupids, so the government is not somehow absolved of that. Government doesn't have any more smarts. And so you have people who are blind trying to fix other people who are blind's problems. But there are three things that Christ can do that government can't. First of all, the greatest problem facing America and every person in it is that God has pronounced judgment on all rebels who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is something worse than having a giant meteor or comet crashing into America. It's the coming wrath of God when every person has to stand before the white throne judgment of the Lamb and give account to Him. You would not have me as your Savior, you will meet me as your judge. Number two, every government in the world would like to see people changed. Every government in the world would like to see new men, new women. We've seen dictators impose the most awful things trying to make the new man, the new woman. Only Jesus Christ can give you a new birth and remake your life and make you a different person. Supernatural change is true and is possible because Jesus rose from the dead and He gives new life to people who are dead and their lives change. And most of you sitting here today can attest to that. And third, you were created to know God. And you were created to figure out who you were and how the world worked by bouncing yourself off of God and then reading His Word, studying His Word, applying His Word. And government can't show you who you are. Government can't show you why you exist. Government can't show you why God brought you into existence. It can't show you God's purposes for your life. It can't show you how to live. It can't show you even how to have a good marriage. So we're going to look at these three things. The wrath of God, a new man with a new nature, and finally, coming to know God personally and figuring out who you are in relation to that. Years ago, there was a movie called Deep Impact. Any of you see the movie Deep Impact? Okay, one person was bravely raised their hand. Deep Impact is about a meteor that's seen hurtling toward America, and the scientists and politicians dither about what to do, and they really can't do anything. And it's supposed to hit about 6 miles off the coast of North Carolina and Virginia. They estimate there will be a tsunami about 1,000 feet high, and it will go inland until it peters out, so you have to give at least above 1,000 feet inland. So having lived in North Carolina and stuff, I know that you're going to have to go to the foothills before you get above 1,000 feet. So the movie is about people in Washington dithering while all the common people are fleeing on the highways trying to make it to higher ground. Now, the plot of the movie is okay, and the characterizations are just okay, but the special effects are pretty amazing. To see a recreation of a meteor strike, to see a recreation of a 1,000-foot tsunami. But there's something worse than a meteor heading for America. It's the wrath of God. And I swear before you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that you will stand before God, and you will give an account of your life, and Jesus Christ will be your judge. And He said, if you will not take me as your Savior, you will meet me again as your judge. And you will have no advocate, you will have no attorney, you'll have no one standing at your right hand to intercede for you because you rejected me. The greatest problem facing any nation, but certainly our nation, is the coming wrath of God. And what's government going to do to help? Zero. Placing our personal and national hope in civil government is only going to hasten our judgment, because God didn't create government to fix the coming wrath of God. He created government to keep a lid on sin so life would be passable, life would be doable, we can spread the gospel, we can live peaceable lives, but it wasn't meant to fix our sin problem. And so putting your hope in something that's not meant to even provide that help is foolish. The great leaders, the great governments of history are not going to be able to help avert judgment. They could do absolutely nothing. In fact, take a moment with me and look back over history and look at some of the great leaders of history. Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Cyrus in Persia, Darius the Mede, the warlords of the northern tribes of Europe, Alexander the Great of Greece, Caesar the Roman, the ancient kings of China nor India, the divine right kings of medieval Europe, neither Napoleon nor Shaka Zulu of South Africa, nor Kaiser Wilhelm, nor Woodrow Wilson, nor Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or Winston Churchill, or Franklin D. Roosevelt, or John F. Kennedy, or Richard Nixon, or Jimmy Carter, or Mikhail Gorbachev, or Ronald Reagan, or Bill Clinton, or George Bush, or Vladimir Putin, or Barack Obama, or now Donald Trump, they're not going to be able to save you from the wrath to come. In fact, on Judgment Day, you will never cross their mind, because they're standing before the great white throne judgment themselves, and they have to give an account to Christ, and they'll be wholly undone unless they have a Savior. None of these leaders, none of their lofty dreams and plans and promises will be able to do you any good on Judgment Day. They will never even think about you. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Sometimes we think about the great leaders and the BMOCs of this world, and we cluck our tongues and say, well, they kind of sort of had it coming. Well, Revelation 6 is the martyrs under the throne crying out to God saying, Lord, when will you avenge our deaths and when will you bring justice? Let's pick up the narrative at verse. Well, the sixth seal is opened in verse 12, and then in verse 15 it says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. And we're tempted to say, well, yeah, they have it coming. But he doesn't stop there. John goes on. And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So here's people burrowing into the back of caves as far as they can, trying to hide among the boulders. And they're calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Zero. Nobody can stand. I don't care if you're some great general, dictator, president, you will not be able to stand before the holy gaze of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In this fallen planet that God's pronounced judgment on, and even in the Roman Empire that God is currently pouring out his wrath on, I have the one sure and only remedy for all these problems. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus Christ is the secret of how to solve these problems. That God has invaded this planet. You know, I can remember what a shock it was to discover one day that there is a God and it wasn't me. Have you ever come to that place? There is a God and you're not it. The world doesn't revolve around you. Your will is not super for all the planet. There is a God and it's not you. But God has sent his Son. And he sent his Son on a rescue mission. Like he told Abraham in the book of Genesis, can you count the stars of the sky out here in the desert? Oh, whoa, there's bazillions of them. Can you count the sands of the seashore? No. So shall your descendants be. That promise is repeated in the book of Revelation. Like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the seashore, so shall the descendants of Christ be. Out of every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the earth, Christ will have his representatives, each one of them saved by sheer grace from the wrath to come. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. Yesterday morning in men's mentoring group, we looked at a verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21. I told the men, I said, look, this is the gospel in a nutshell. It was read in your hearing earlier in the service. For God made him who knew no sin. Well, who's that? God the Father made Jesus Christ who never sinned. His friends, his enemies, the New Testament makes a big deal. Christ never sinned. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Well, when did Jesus Christ become sin? On the cross. He was declared the ultimate sinner, the uber sinner, the penultimate sinner. Every one of the sins of all of Christ's people were nailed to him on the cross. He bore every vile, wicked, foul sin that we've committed by thought, word, and deed, were nailed to Christ, and he was counted that. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the first century, to just go off the deep end morally, to ruin your life. People said, did you hear about Larry? He Corinthianized. Well, God saved a bunch of people out of foul Corinth from all kinds of vile backgrounds as an example. If he can save people like this, he can save other sinners. Paul says, you know what? Believing sinners, you Corinthians, me Paul, a former rabbi and Pharisee, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. The great swap, the great exchange. My sins are counted on Christ. There's no longer any outstanding warrant for any of my sins. And his perfect righteousness, his perfect record, is granted to me in place of my stinky record, my foul record. It's the great exchange. You go, that sounds like a fairy tale. No, it's the gospel. God gives his son for foul sinners and gives his son's righteousness to them who believe. I told the story yesterday that 3 years ago, 19 forest firefighters were killed in Arizona when things changed in a great conflagration and the winds shifted and things changed and they perished in the flames. And I know someone who was involved with the funerals and they said it was a very sad time in Arizona. Have you ever thought what you'd do in case of a forest fire? We had giant forest fires in the southeast. We had forest fires up by Gatlinburg, Tennessee, in the mountains where Dolly Parton's from. Dollywood was in jeopardy, but thousands of businesses and homes were burned up. North Georgia had forest fires burning. And all the woods and stuff. Imagine if you went through a year-long drought and then a fire was raging through the woods. Where in the world would you go? How could you avoid being consumed? And I know from a fact, the only sure place you can go, the only sure place where you will not be burned to death is if you run to one of the big blackened out, burned over places, because fires need something to combust. They don't just boom out of thin air. They need something to burn. Gasoline, woods, your clothes, your house. They need something combustible. If it's already burned this area out, and then, therefore, there's nothing left to burn, the giant fires will come right up to the edge of it, and they'll drop down and eventually go out. And if you're out in the middle of that, you won't be touched because it's already been burned over. Where's the only burned over place on the planet for sin? The cross of Christ. If you don't flee to the cross of Christ where God has judged sin, you will never be safe and you will die in your sins. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. And in the coming wrath to come, he's your only hope. Government will not give you any help, and in fact, it won't even think about you, because all those guys and gals will be scrambling for their own lives. Number two, the government can help you with your critical need of having a new nature and a new disposition. Every government would like to have nice citizens. Every government would like to have people who are law-abiding, civil, decent to their neighbor, etc., etc., etc. The trouble is, where do you get people like that? Well, in the history of civilization, governments have tried to engineer human behavior. Between scientists and educational institutions, they think we're going to create a new society with model citizens and we're going to make the country better, better as defined by our rulers. And so science has been harnessed by government, and we're going to medicate, elongate, and otherwise manipulate the human condition But science has not found a way to deal with the human nature. How can we make people other than what they are naturally? The educational establishment has taught us that ignorance and lack of higher education are the problems that ruin a society. If everybody just had a high school diploma, if everybody just went to college, if everybody was educated or got a tech degree or something, then we'd all be happy and everything would be hunky-dory. Well, that's so incredibly naive. The greatest war in the history of the world was World War II, 1939-1945. 80-plus million people around the world perished. Men, women, little boys, little girls, 80-plus million people perished. Who are the nations mostly involved in World War II? The most highly educated nations on the planet at that time. Germany, France, Great Britain, the United States, Canada, Australia, Japan. They were the ones most involved in World War II, and they were the most highly educated nations. So you explain to me how these educated nations got in this awful war if education is the key to solving our problems and making us better people. Higher education hasn't made us better people, but it's made us more clever sinners, more educated rebels. But it's utterly failed to change our natures, the essential us. I can remember when I was in college back in the 60s. Some of you have read about the 60s in history books. The Earth's crust had just hardened so you could walk on it, and some of us ventured out and went to college. Folks, that's a little humorous, but all you're going to get here. Okay, so I was in college, and 1968 reminded me so much of this last year. 1968 was a tragic year. The inner cities were burning. The colleges were demonstrating. Martin Luther King was assassinated. Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. The Democratic National Convention in Chicago with riots upon riots. Civil unrest. Talk of a revolution. And having studied liberal arts in college, reading a little philosophy and a little political science and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And then, if any of you ever take English classes in college, there's these two big fat books you have to read. Norton's Anthology of Literature. Anybody? Don't be ashamed. Okay, I see those hands. So we're reading through these big fat books about all the famous people who wrote stuff. And there's a historical introduction to each of their lives. You go, this guy died of syphilis at 29. No, thank you. This guy was a drunk and died at 35. This guy went crazy at 40. Whoa. Who can I look to that can help me figure out which end is up? Meanwhile, your country is going down the drain in your lifetime. This is 1966. Drugs hit on the scene and the drugs were all over the country. Marriage was now open. Fornication was cool. And as I looked around and looked at the world, one day I had this awful sinking feeling. The world is messed up. You go, you weren't much of a Sherlock Holmes, I could have told you that. The world was messed up. Yeah, but it didn't take me long after to realize whatever is in the world is in me too. I'm messed up. That was a sobering day. It didn't stop me from sinning. It didn't make me turn over a new leaf. It just meant I felt worse when I committed those sins. Politicians and governments promise their utopias where men can become perfect and we're going to usher in a great new society. Lyndon Johnson had the great society of the 60s. Other nations have their rulers and dictators who want to tell us we need new citizens, we need this great society. The trouble is, how are you going to get them? Is social engineering going to do it? Government programs going to do it? A five-year program? Russia was having five-year programs every 5 years to try to fix its nation. Adolf Hitler started his Third Reich. He said it would last for 1,000 years. We're going to create a new race of people, an Aryan race. And he killed every man, woman, and child, soldiers and non-combatants that got in his way. Emperor Hirohito in Japan wanted to make Japan the world power of the East and subjugate all peoples of the East to Japanese rule. Between Hitler's Nazi Germany and Hirohito's Imperial Japan, like I said, some 80 million people perished in World War II. Joseph Stalin of Russia, a combatant in World War II, followed the philosophy of Karl Marx and Nikolai Lenin in creating a new order of people. The new communist man, he doesn't care about advancement. He doesn't care about his own rights. He's going to give up his rights and he's going to help other people be successful. And the state will wither away because we're all such great people. Boy, they had 70 years of the state getting stronger and stronger and squeezing the life out of people, and life got drabber and drabber. You know what a drab country looks like? It's when you cross the border from Austria, a free country, into any of the eastern countries over there. In Austria, there's flowers in the flower boxes. They paint their houses. There's color and light and brightness and hope. And cement gray and drabness was the color of all the cities of communist Eastern Europe. Joseph Stalin was going to kill everybody who got in his way. He killed 45 million of his own people. Mao Zedong tried the same social philosophy in making communism work in China. He killed 65 million of his fellow Chinese trying to create the new state inhabited by the new man as defined by Mao. And about this time, Americans like to cluck their tongues and go, "We're Americans. We're the good guys on the world stage. These other people, they're reprobates, but we're Americans." Really? In the 1960s, we were told that free love and free sex and free drugs would usher in a utopia. Well, we've seen how that's worked out. The government initially fought against all these ideas, but eventually embraced them, really. And men and women are free to have sex when they want, with whom they want, and however they want. And a woman's body was her own to do with as she saw fit. So to incorporate the new morality of the 60s and the new views of marriage and sex and childbirth and women's rights have brought about the death of 65 million unborn children in the United States. Now, I know in a group this size, a couple of you may have had abortions or talked your girlfriend or wife into having an abortion. I'm not here to rip off that scab. The blood of Christ can cleanse any sin. But I'm saying it's still wrong, and it has decimated our country. There are 65 million people who aren't walking around in America, who aren't going to pay into Social Security, who are not going to take care of their aging parents, and we kill them all ourselves. But today it's even gotten worse. It's not simply, well, it was inconvenient to have a baby at that year. But there's selectivity. You know, in these birth clinics, in these artificial insemination, but where you have these fertility clinics and they've saved all the eggs and the sperm and we've got all these fetuses ready to go here. Well, we wanted a blonde child, or we wanted, a left-handed, who knows. But all the creepy ideas that people have come up with where they don't want all these fetuses, so they just dispose of them, they kill them. Oh, this one has Down syndrome, sorry. In France, it's so bad, they wouldn't even let you have commercials explaining how Down syndrome children can be wonderful children. They outlawed those commercials saying it made people who had abortions feel bad. So we're not going to have any commercials about raising Down syndrome children. But in America, we're just killing millions of people. But that puts us up there with Hitler and Mao Zedong and Stalin as one of the great killers in history. And it wasn't to gain territory. It was for personal peace and our lifestyles. So what government and science and education cannot do, Jesus Christ can do. He can change a person's nature, and he can change a person's disposition. Government couldn't change any of us. Public schools, I got a certain amount of education, but it didn't make me the new man. I went to college for a couple of years before I was converted, and it wasn't until Jesus Christ supernaturally intervened in my life. I wasn't a drunk yet. I didn't have any STDs yet. I wasn't into drugs yet. I wasn't depressed and suicidal yet. I was worse. I was without God, without hope, and in the world. I was lost. And I wasn't looking for God. And then my junior year, the Lord brings somebody into my life and confronts me with Jesus Christ. It was like slaying the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. I was totally shocked. And over the course of a month and facing these things, the Lord saved me. And my life supernaturally changed. Now, the word supernatural can be thrown around, and people say, well, it's just a figure of speech. It's not real. It is real. It is not something natural. It's above nature. It's supernatural. It's above nature. It's not put a picture of Jesus on this wall and the Ten Commandments on this wall and try really hard to be what you're not. I didn't try that. My life changed dramatically. My fraternity brothers in college go, what's the deal with Martin? He's a different person. We liked him better when he was X, Y, and Z than now when he is today. In John 3, when Jesus called for the new birth, he said, you must be born again. Why did Jesus Christ say that? Because you must be born again. If you aren't, you'll wish you'd never been born on Judgment Day. The supernatural new birth can only be brought about by God Himself. Jesus Christ purchasing your life on the cross. Jesus Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth, willingly being your stand-in and substitute. You know, I've heard and read of intellectual theologians who say, I don't understand this substitution that these evangelicals talk about. What do you mean, substitution? Well, I'm not real smart, but I've played sports. You know, you're playing football, you're playing basketball, and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, Coach says you're out and I'm in. That's substitution. But instead of me going to the cross, Christ goes to the cross in my place. In my place, condemned, he said, hallelujah, what a savior. What Jesus did on the cross in purchasing our salvation gives us life-changing, supernatural new birth. Let me give you a verse and see if you can remember where this came from. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say, let light shine out of darkness? At the creation. The same creative power that brought the universe into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, is the same power that God exerts in making a new man or a new woman, a new boy or a new girl. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts that we might behold or see or get the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I was blind and dumb and deaf. And then suddenly I saw. What changed? Was I trying really hard to become a Christian? I didn't want to even think about becoming a Christian. God intervened in my life. God showed me the truth about myself. He showed me the truth about coming judgment. He showed me the truth about Christ being my substitute. I got it. I saw it by the grace of God. I can remember that day very clearly thinking, if I don't trust Christ now, I'm history's biggest fool. Because I get it. I get it. And I'd studied enough of world history and philosophy, known a lot of people, saw what was happening. If I don't trust Christ, then I have no hope in this life or for eternity. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I could parade before you countless people in history who've had their lives supernaturally changed because Jesus Christ isn't a dead hero. He's a living Savior. He rose again from the dead, and He sits at the right hand of the Father. It says in John 17:3 that the Father has entrusted all authority to Christ to move His scepter, and people come to Christ. Government can't make the new man, but God only makes new men and new women. He supernaturally transforms them. And my third point has to do with finding out who you are, why you're here, what you should be doing with your life. The government can't help you know why you're here, what your purpose in life is, why you exist. It can't help you in knowing yourself, but more importantly, it can't help you in knowing God. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the previous verse, he says, He's given all authority to me to grant life. Well, how am I going to come to know God? In 1969, in January, when God was saving me, I can remember prior to that time, I didn't want to graduate from college. Why? Because I had no clue what I'm supposed to do with my life. I don't want to waste my life, pour it down a rat hole. I mean, you blew off 65 years, you blew off 80 years, you had no clue what you're supposed to do with your life, and then you die. That doesn't seem to be the way life's meant to be. And it says in Ecclesiastes, you have set eternity in our hearts. You know that you were created for more than just living on this planet walking around for X number of years and dying. He said eternity in your hearts. I sensed that, but I didn't know what to do about it. I didn't know who to look to. There was no heroes. He had a great quote earlier about George Washington and the peaceful handing on of power to the next generation. Have you ever heard the quote that goes with that? When Napoleon Bonaparte took over France and liberated it from all of its enemies, and then someone of his generals said, so now you're going to step down? He goes, no, who do you think I am, George Washington? He recognized the miraculous thing that George Washington had done of giving up power and not being a dictator, but this other man couldn't handle it. Napoleon couldn't handle it. I was privileged to be given new life, and I wasn't afraid of graduating because I knew what I wanted to do with my life. I wanted to live for Christ. In God's providence, it was January 1st. It wasn't a New Year's resolution. It was just providentially how it worked out. On January 2nd, I woke up in the morning. And you know, C.S. Lewis describes sometimes you're asleep and you're awake and it takes you a few seconds to realize you've made the transition. My eyes open up, I'm looking out at the day, and for the first day in my life, I recognize God is in my life, Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, and I must live the rest of my life for Him, not for myself. And I began to have more and more purpose and meaning to my life as I oriented my life to Him. God created you to have Him as the eternal reference, the reference point by which you live your life, the lodestar by which you figure out what you're doing. And when we sinned and fell into sin, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's a 20-foot thick slab of concrete between you and God. Your prayers bounce off the concrete. You don't know God. You don't know His purposes for your life. And then when Christ comes and saves you and destroys, so to speak, this concrete slab, now you can commune with God again. Now He communicates with you. Now He shows you by the Holy Spirit working through the Word what your life is meant to be. You were created in the image of God. Your life is meant to have glory and nobility and beauty to it. But most people live their lives, as one man said, most men live lives of quiet desperation, like dumb oxen turning a grist mill for their whole life. To have meaning and purpose and dignity and nobility and love and a whole world of possibilities. Life is bigger than us, grander than us, more beautiful than us. I remember one night coming home from a class. You know, in the South, you can't wait for the fall because the temperatures drop, the humidity drops. Feels good. In the North, you can't wait till spring comes because the tundra finally defrosts. And you can go outside and there's warm breezes, there's green grass, green leaves in the trees. I was coming home on a May night. The leaves were in the trees. The grass was out. There was a warm breeze. There was a million stars that night. And I was walking home from class. And it just struck me. The stars, a giant oak tree, sucking 2,000 gallons of water out of the earth and keeping it suspended in space 60 feet off the ground by capillary action that God created. My body functioning the way it did. All of this I took in a few seconds. God who made all this is my Father. How can you not have meaning and purpose to your life when God is your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is your older brother? How can you not have meaning and purpose to your life? You know, I remember thinking, it's cool and noble to search for truth when you're 19 and something like that, but it looks kind of bad when you're 40 or 50 and you haven't figured out which end is up yet. Or you climb the ladder of success only to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. The God who made everything is infinite, but He's personal. He's a God of love, and He's holy, holy, holy. Everyday life is not meant to be humdrum for the Christian. The non-Christian gets up in the morning and says, good God, morning. Whereas the Christian gets up and says, good morning, Lord. When a person becomes a real Christian, the things that we as rebel sinners got so stuck on, now that we look back and go, that was so childish, that was so stupid, that was so foolish. I'm created for better things. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that the reason why God saved us was that He has good works set before us. There's things I want you to accomplish with your life in your lifetime. It's a noble thing to be a man, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a grandfather. It's a noble thing to be a woman, to be a wife, to be a mother, to be a grandmother. It's a noble thing to work with your hands. God's a creator. Now, he makes things out of nothing, ex nihilo. But there's words in the Bible that say also you can create out of previously existing materials. God created the universe out of nothing, but he made man out of the dust of the earth. And there's a different word there for the creation. We can create things too because we're created in his image. We just don't do the cool stuff. There was a NASA scientist, two of them actually, who argued about creation and evolution and all that. The NASA scientist had a three-car garage and he decided he wanted to build like a mini portrait of the sky. And there, so he spent a couple of years just, you know, the black sky and putting in all the constellations and the stars you can see and all the lights. And it was gorgeous. It was beautiful. And he had his atheist friend come over and says, I want to show you what I've built in the garage, what's in my garage. And they go in the garage, it's dark, closes the door, flicks on the light, and the other guy said, who made all this? And the maker said, nobody. You have to think about that one. Science believes you were evolved from energy and matter over eons of time, and your life is worth no more than that of a gnat. In fact, I saw a PETA magazine that had a picture of a cow and a calf looking at the camera, and the caption was, food or family? Depends on your family, I suppose. Science says you're a creature of chance. Your life has no meaning, no purpose, no goals, no future, no beauty, no nobility, no greatness. How could it? It's an accident you're here. You can't even speak out against moral problems in the world because they're just a chance configuration of atoms. It's just meaningless that this happened. And who are you to impose your values and say that this bad thing shouldn't happen? And so we can go on in our drab, empty, brutish, and short lives, or what's left of us. Education says you can't know God. God doesn't exist. Education has lost its way in the dark. Believes there's no truth, no beauty. Look at modern art. It's sad, but it's not beautiful. No goodness, no excellence, nothing worthy of praise. In postmodern America, nothing is good and nothing is bad. Everything is gray. But to know the infinite God, to be able to say with truth and reality, I know God. And if you're a Christian, you really do. You really do. But he's been ruled out of the university, out of the high school. Your life has no more meaning or purpose than a slug or a mushroom. But the God who really exists and knowable has saved you to know him, to find out who you are, why he created you, and to prepare you for spending eternity with him. I love John's gospel. One of the things in John's gospel that is unique to the four gospels is John takes the curtains and pulls it aside and says, let me show you some things that were going on in eternity before Christ came to earth. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, I always do what my father tells me. The father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus talks more about his pre-existence and what was going on in eternity past in the Gospel of John than the other Gospels combined. And Jesus is saying in so many words in John's Gospel, there is nothing more stupendous or wonderful and precious in all of existence than knowing my Father. And I've known him that way from eternity. And I've come to save you so you can know him too. And you can know him for the rest of eternity. Folks, as one prisoner said who become a Christian, if that don't throw your switches, you ain't got no switches. So is it any wonder Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I boast in the gospel because it's the power of God to change anybody. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. In the 1800 elections, which I mentioned in Sunday school, Thomas Jefferson beat John Adams. There was a peaceful transfer of power, but evangelical Christians swooned over the fact that Jefferson was known to be an immoral, godless man who had cut up his own Bible and taken out the parts he didn't like. What are we going to do? They didn't organize a new political party. They didn't start trying to register people to vote, and I'm not against registering to vote. That wasn't the point. The point was something greater than a new political party has to happen. So they went to prayer. They had prayer meetings. They prayed, and what had begun briefly before as the Second Great Awakening went on for 30 years in America. Let's pray. That was a call for me to be quiet and stop. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. What a great Savior we have. That He would save us from the wrath to come. He would save us to be new people. That He would save us to know You, the one true God, and all of Your greatness and glory, and to come to realize the potential for which we were created, to prepare us for eternity. What a blessed people we are. Lord, help us to keep our priorities clear. Help us to keep Jesus as the number one priority of our life. Would You do this for Jesus' sake? Amen.